السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين، أما بعد. First of all, Jazakumullah khair for coming and taking time out to be here. Today, as I mentioned after Salatul Maghrib, that every week till the month of Ramadan, every Wednesday night, inshallah, we're going to have a Qalam instructor coming with us or coming to us, inshallah. Last week we had Sheikh Abdul Nasir. Today we have Sheikh Muntasir Zaman. And then, inshallah, I believe next week we might even have either Sheikh Mikael Smith or Mufti Hussein Kamani coming, inshallah, here to Epic. Sheikh Muntasir Zaman, by the way, is the new Sheikh on the block. He recently joined Qalam not long ago. He is from the UK. And Sheikh Muntasir, inshallah, he'll be talking about his educational journey in the beginning or towards the end as he wishes, inshallah. Because, you know, when we see a new person coming to Epic, like last week we had Sheikh Abdul Nasir, we all are very familiar with Sheikh Abdul Nasir, who he is. But I can guarantee you that 99% of the people over here don't even know who Sheikh Muntasir is. So that's why it's very important to know who our shuyukh are, what is their educational journey like. I will say this, that when it comes to ulama, when it comes to scholars, everyone has their niche. Everyone has their expertise in some particular area. And we find that in most cases, you find people that they are more inclined towards tafsir or fiqh or aqidah and so forth. Sheikh Muntasir Zaman has a passion for hadith. He has a passion for hadith. He is truly an expert in hadith. And then not only that, but even he's currently writing even papers regarding hadith. He's writing for Yaqeen Institute also about hadith also. So inshallah, he's going to talk more about his educational journey later on. Today's topic is, how did the Aslaf, how did our ulama, our pious predecessors, how did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, how did the Sahaba, how did they spend their month of Ramadan? And once again, I understand that many of us might be sitting here and saying to ourselves that, well, there's no way we can reach up to their level. But as they say, that if you aim for the sky, you will hit at least the treetops. So that's why it's very important that we don't completely disconnect and we don't simply give up. You know, just subhanAllah, today I was at a school and I was going through a book with my students, my senior students, called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective Teens. It's a phenomenal book. And in that book, the third habit that we're talking about today is giving your best. And not just giving your best, the author talks about that, you know, we have this tendency of saying that I will try. But it's not just about trying, you have to say that, no, I will get this done. I will make sure that this Ramadan becomes my best Ramadan I have ever spent in my life. Now if I say, well, you know what, I have school, I have work, I'm going to try, but if I cannot, then I can at least say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I tried, you know, that's all I can do. But no, we got to push ourselves to the limit, especially what we see from the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he pushed himself to the limit. So this is the kind of attitude that we need to go into Ramadan with, inshallah. So having said that, I'll give it to Sheikh Muntasir. Sheikh Muntasir will speak for a while. After that, he's going to talk about his educational journey. After that, we'll open the floor for Q&A. So if anyone has any questions, then they can ask, inshallah, and Sheikh Muntasir will answer those questions. And unlike last week, we want to make sure that today, the adhan for Salat al-Isha takes place at around 9:20, inshallah, and we'll make sure that Salat al-Isha starts exactly on the dot as we have been doing. And we're so proud of this culture at Epic, is that we start on the dot, inshallah. So we will make sure we do that. Jazakumullah khair, inshallah, I'll give to Sheikh Muntasir.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بدأت ببسم الله في القول أولا، تبارك رحمن رحيما وموئلا، وثنيت أن الحمد لله دائما وما ليس مبدوءا به أذم العلا، وثلثت صلى الله ربي على الرضا محمدا المهدى إلى الناس مرسلا، وعترته ثم الصحابة ثم من تلاهم على الإحسان بالخير مبلا. وبعد، فحبل الله فينا كتابه، فجاهد به حبل العدا متحبلا. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. يا أيها الذين آمنوا كتب عليكم الصيام كما كتب على الذين من قبلكم لعلكم تتقون. The month of Ramadan. Indeed, a month that's filled with blessing, filled with opportunities for us to inculcate change in our lives. And oftentimes, for us sitting in lectures, whatever we hear about Ramadan may seem cliche, but this much I'd like to remind myself and remind everyone else as well, that in Arabic the adage goes as follows, إِذَا تَكَرَّرَ تَقَرَّرَ, that when you hear something frequently, eventually it settles in your heart and it permeates your actions and it makes you a completely different individual. One of the great scholars of the past century, Mawlana Yusuf Kahandlawi, rahimahullah ta'ala, it said regarding him that once in his gathering, a person used to attend a lecture. His Thursday lectures, somebody used to attend. And he came for a week, he came for 2 weeks, he came a third week. Eventually, the person was nowhere to be found. So, Sheikh Yusuf got a bit inquisitive. What happened to him? Where did he go? So he asked around and eventually came to his notice that that particular individual felt a bit disinclined simply because he felt as though whatever I'm hearing is so repetitive, I see no point in me practicing on it, let alone hearing it. So Sheikh Yusuf requested if he can go and meet him for a personal meeting. And it so happened the person was available, they sat down and they began speaking. When the Shaykh asked him, look, I don't want to force you to come and attend my lectures, that's not my purpose. And neither is that an objective of any of the scholars. But my simple question is, I saw you were so punctual, I had some high aspirations for you. Then all of a sudden you seem to be lacking and you don't come anymore. What happened? Perhaps I can help remedy the situation. This individual, he responds by saying, look, I listened to your lecture the first week, I listened to it a second week, I listened to it a third week, and you didn't share any revolutionary ideas, there was nothing novel about your speech. I don't see any reason for me to come another week when I can already guess what you're going to say. So Sheikh Yusuf, he said something very profound, and that's the reason I mentioned this first and foremost for myself. He said, let me ask you a question. This morning, did you have breakfast? And he says, yeah, I had breakfast. He's like, do you remember what you ate for breakfast? He says, yeah, just a few hours ago. He says, okay, last week, same day, did you have breakfast? He says, yes, I had breakfast. Do you remember what you ate? He said, kind of, perhaps it was just, I have a regular schedule of eating this thing for breakfast, so perhaps that's what I ate. He's like, okay, a month ago, did you have breakfast on this day? He says, most definitely, I have this regimen of having breakfast at this time, having this meal perhaps. He says, okay, let me ask you this question. You have the same meal every time for breakfast, yet not at one point do you tell yourself that, you know what, I'm tired of this, I don't need to have breakfast anymore. Because the philosophy or your idea or the reason why you have breakfast is for your physical nourishment. Even though it's so repetitive, it's something that you need in order for your spiritual kind of stability to remain. For you to retain your physical nourishment. In a similar fashion, oftentimes we talk about things which at first blush may seem repetitive in regards to your religion, in regards to your faith. But it's essential that we repeat these matters because just like your physical health, your mental health, or any other form of health is essential. Likewise, your spiritual health is also essential. Even though something may seem repetitive, in the long run, it contributes towards your spiritual and religious well-being. And that's the philosophy I request and implore everyone to adopt, not only for what I'm about to share, but in general, when we think about the month of Ramadan, and when we analyze the lives of those who came before us. With that being said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He talks about the injunction of fasting in the month of Ramadan, interestingly, and as many of us may be aware, He speaks about it only in one place in the entire Quran, and that's in Surah Al-Baqarah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose to speak about the month of Ramadan only once, as scholars explain, because unlike Salah, which happens so frequently, Fasting, and particularly the month of Ramadan, is something which people tend to have this inclination to take part in because it's something that takes us out of our normalcy. What do they mean by that? I have a busy schedule. Daily, I'm going to work. I have chores at home. I got family responsibilities. I have things to do on a daily basis. But my salah is something that I turn towards in order for me to redirect my day. In order for me to reschedule or to take some time out and focus myself towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But because it happens on a daily basis, what's supposed to take me out of my normalcy, out of my routine of my day, eventually becomes routine and becomes normalcy as well. But the month of Ramadan, because it happens annually, it happens once a year, it still has that impact on our lives that although I fasted last year, this year is something special and I'm able to do it again with the same rigor, with the same strength, with the same passion as I had last year. But nonetheless, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامِ كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. That, O you who believe, fasting has become ordained upon you. كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ. Just as it has been ordained upon those before you, so that you may adopt God consciousness. And for our purposes, since we're going to be talking about the Ramadan of the Salaf, of our pious predecessors, it's important to note this verse because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when talking about the month of Ramadan being obligatory upon you and I, He reminds us, كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ, that Ramadan has become ordained upon you just as it has been ordained upon those before you. And obviously in this context, it's in reference to the nations of the prophets of the past, alayhi salatu wa taslim. But I want to focus on this concept, كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ, that when Allah, the only one time He speaks about Ramadan in the Qur'an, He makes it a point to remind you and I that just like you are fasting, do not feel as though you are alone in this matter. Many before you have done the same. Many of before you have done the same. Al-Alusi rahimahullah ta'ala in Ruh al-Ma'ani, he explains, why is it that Allah would talk about those before us in reference to fasting? The reason for that is, it highlights the sentimental value that Ramadan holds in the sight of, or should hold in the sight of the believers. That, take the family business for example. If I am growing up, my father has a business that was passed down to him from his father, and I'm coming of age and it's time for me now to take the torch from my father and carry on this business, I will not treat it like any ordinary business for the sole reason that there is added value, there's sentimental value to this business in that it was from those before me, my parents. So if I mess up, or if something goes wrong, it's going to affect me more than it would affect me had it been any other ordinary business. So Al-Alusi rahimahullah ta'ala, he emphasizes the sentimental value in the month of Ramadan that we should all share on account of the fact that those before us had also fasted. The second reason for Allah's emphasis that those before you have also fasted is because, as they say in Arabic, Al-Bala'u idha ammat khaffat. When you have something that is generalized, an entire community faces it together, it becomes stronger, it becomes easier to face. So if I'm fasting, and the perfect example for this is, if I'm ever making up fasts for previous Ramadans for whatever reason, it's so difficult for me to do it by myself. I begin my fast by 8 o'clock, my stomach is complaining, where's breakfast? And by lunchtime I feel like I'm gonna collapse out of dehydration. But in the month of Ramadan, it's as though it's iftar time and I hadn't even felt anything. I'm able to fast because the environment around me is conducive for me to fast. So when we think about this concept of those before us also fasting, it becomes very easy for us to conceptualize that fasting is not something that is an impossible accomplishment. It's not something that I cannot do. Because if it was something impossible, those before us would not be able to do it. But that's a tangent. What I want to focus on here is the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks and makes reference to those before us, tells us that there's this component of focusing on those before us in reference to fasting the month of Ramadan. Why? Because it sets an example for us. It sets a model for us. That when I want to pray, I want to pray like the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When I want to fast, I should also want to fast like the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and those pious people who have come after him. The question many would ask then is, why do we need to follow the Salaf? Why should we base and model and structure our Ramadan and our fasting, our schedules in that blessed month, according to their own schedules, according to their schedules? Should we not try to figure out our own ways, think about what's on a personal level more beneficial for me? No doubt that if I find myself more comfortable doing certain practices or worship in the month of Ramadan, so be it. But definitely those before us, the pious predecessors, the Salaf al-Salih, the Sahaba, the Tabi'un, and those after them, they had a clear understanding of what is the most ideal way of spending the month of Ramadan. And that's what we should try to aspire towards. Not only how I can have a fruitful month of Ramadan, but how can I, you know, reap the most benefit from this month. But why the Salaf? And particularly, why the Sahaba? And I don't want to get into the details of why we follow them and why it's important to take example from them, obviously within a contextualized scenario. I just want to talk about one incident of Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, which really got me thinking about how and why we generally model our schedule or our day, our Ramadan, anything according to that of the Salaf, according to that of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. We know of the famous story when the first verses of the Qur'an were revealed. The first verses of the Qur'an were revealed. اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in the cave of Hira. He was contemplating what we would call tahannuth in Arabic. He was worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he was met by Jibra'il alayhi salam. And after the episode that we're all aware of, he rushes back to Khadija radiallahu anha, his beloved wife, who comforts him and says to him, Kalla, wallahi lan yukhzik Allahu abada. That in no way, shape or form will Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ever abandon or humiliate you. So you should rest assured that you have not witnessed something negative. Rather, it is something better for you. But then she says certain words. She says and mentions certain descriptions. إِنَّكَ لَتَصِلُ الرَّحِمِ وَتُعِينُ عَلَى نَوَائِبِ الْحَقِّ وَتُعِينُ الْعَاجِزِ وَتَكْسِبُ الْمَعْدُومِ. She mentions certain qualities. That you maintain family ties. You assist the general good. You help the person who's in need, the impoverished. And she mentions certain qualities. Now let's think about those qualities and how important they are. And let's fast forward a few years when now it comes time to make the hijrah. Not the hijrah to Medina, rather the hijrah to Abyssinia. The Sahaba, they begin moving forward. And they slowly, whoever was going to migrate, they migrated. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu at one point says to himself that, I cannot bear the persecution, so I myself, I've decided that, you know what, I will also go to Abyssinia and migrate with that small group of Sahaba who had migrated as well. So he packs his stuff, he gets ready, and he begins his travel. En route, he's met by a particular famous chieftain of Mecca, whose name was Ibn Daghina. Ibn Daghina meets him, and he says, how have you been? How's everything? What's happening? Where are you going? And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu explains himself. Now, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he says that I'm leaving because of the persecution that I'm facing in Mecca. Ibn Dalina, so interesting, he says to him that I can't understand why you've been pushed to your limits, that now you need to go and migrate. Because إِنَّكَ لَتَصِلُ الرَّحِمِ وَتُعِينُ عَلَى نَوَائِبِ الْحَقِّ وَتَكْسِبُ الْمَعْدُومِ وَتُعِينُ الْعَاجِزِ. And he starts describing Abu Bakr and saying that, look, you have certain qualities because of which I feel there's no reason for you to migrate. You're such a beloved person in the sight of the people of Quraysh in Mecca. You maintain family ties. You help the general calamities that befall the community. You help the impoverished. You help people who are in need. What's so fascinating about this is the quality and the description that was provided was identical to the description that Khadija radiallahu anha gave to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which speaks volumes about how close and how similar the lives of the Sahaba were to the lives of the Messenger of Allah, that when two independent people were trying to describe the Messenger of Allah, and one person was trying to describe Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, they described each of them with the exact same qualities that the Messenger of Allah was described with. This speaks about how the lives of the Sahaba were structured so identically to the life of the Messenger of Allah that they were like living copies of the life of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And as a side note, it's very interesting. In the field of hadith, they have this discussion about the oral tradition versus the written tradition. How do we know that hadith have been preserved? What evidence do we have that hadith has been preserved? Do we have any documented evidence from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Shaykh Manazir Ahsan Gilani, he gives a very convincing argument where he says, it's a fallacy of the modern era that we're so fixated on the written tradition, on documented evidence. The Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum, in the thousands were nuskha amaliya, they were living biographical dictionaries of the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So forget about having one documented evidence of the life of the Messenger of Allah from his time. We have thousands of living documented evidences of the life of the Messenger of Allah in the lived experience of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. And this concept moves on to the tabi'un, the following generation, where they structured their lives according to the Sahaba. You know, they would talk about Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, that he was the most similar, hadyan wa samtan, in his actions, in his behavior, in his practice, to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Alqama was exactly like that to Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. And Ibrahim al-Nakhai was like that to Alqama. And Hamad was like that to Ibrahim al-Nakhai, and Imam Abu Hanifa was like that to Hamad, and so on and so forth. So the reason we investigate and study the lives of those before us in the Salaf is because it exemplifies for us in a lived experience what Ramadan needs to look like. What our lives need to be structured around. The model that is ideal for you and I to take as the navigating compass for our lives as Muslims. Now, as the Shaykh and as Imam Saab mentioned to us in the opening, look, when we think about the Ramadan of the Salaf, the first thought that comes to our mind is, alright, mashallah, you can pat yourself on the back all day till the cows come home, and you can try to follow the example of the Salaf, but truth be told, it's not something that's practical for you and I. That you'll hear stories about people reciting Quran 60 times in the month of Ramadan. People taking off from all of their work for the entire month. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam tying his waistband, his izar, meaning he exerted himself unlike any other day. Or how some of the Salaf were so particular that not only would they pray Taraweeh, they would engage in voluntary worship and prayer till the Fajr Salah. Now, we'll hear about that. And maybe we have heard about that, but in all honesty and for all intents and purposes, how easy is that for you and I? Rather, how difficult is that for you and I? Can I actually do that? By the sixth raka'ah of Taraweeh, my ankle's already hurting, my back is paining. Forget about carrying on with the Hajj until Fajr Salah. I got work in the morning. So before I even mention some points, the thing that we need to emphasize here is two things. Number one, we don't get into the specifics of what the Sahaba did, or what the Salaf did, or what the Tabi'un did. We don't say that, okay, Imam Shafi'i recited the Qur'an 60 times outside of Taraweeh. So Taraweeh, there was already a completion of the Qur'an, and outside of that, he would complete the Qur'an twice daily. Or that Imam Malik rahimahullah ta'ala was an author of the Muwatta, and thousands of people would come and study by his feet. Yet, in the month of Ramadan, he closes doors for education and focus in the month of Ramadan for worship and fasting. Now we'll hear that, but what's important for you and I when we go through the lives of the Salaf is that we focus not on the particulars, but rather on the concepts and the practices in general. So we know Imam Shafi'i recited the Qur'an, completed it 60 times in the month of Ramadan. I don't take and deduce from that, I don't infer from that, that now I'm going to tell my parents that, look, I'm not coming back home, I'm going to take my backpack, I'm going to be camping in the masjid till I see you on Eid. And I'm going to try to finish reciting the Qur'an 60 times. Not at all. Rather, we infer from that we need to engage more frequently in the recitation of the Qur'an. Imam Malik decides not to teach other people, does not decide to engage in anything besides the recitation of the Qur'an, does not mean now I tell my boss, listen, I'm not going to work, I'll see you after Eid. No, obviously not. I may lose my job. Rather, we learn that you focus on how you can spend more time in ibadah. We read that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, إِذَا دَخَلَ الْعَشْرُ الْأَوَاخِرِ, that when the last 10 days of the month of Ramadan would come, اشْتَدَّ الْمِئْزَرِ, he sallallahu alaihi wasallam would separate from his spouses, his wives radiallahu ta'ala anhunna, and he would engage with a lot of passion and effort in ibadah. So from there we infer the need to do extra. So I'm going to talk about three things. From the lives of the Salaf, there are three general themes hopefully we can bring in our lives that can help shape, mold and structure the month of Ramadan for you and I. So the first thing is we're going to talk about themes. And number two, as I mentioned, is we don't need to worry about reaching a particular, you know, benchmark. 60 times completing the Qur'an. No, I should do it within my own capacity. That if I can complete it once, alhamdulillah. If I can do half of the Qur'an, alhamdulillah. But if I can recite daily, alhamdulillah. That should be my goal and my focus. So I want to focus on three points. Number one, how did the Salaf radiallahu anhum prepare for the month of Ramadan? Number two, the main quality or outward dhikr of the Salaf during the month of Ramadan. And number three, their focus on the Qur'an in the month of Ramadan. And again, my intent here is not to delve into specifics, but rather how we can benefit from these overarching themes. First and foremost is preparing for the month of Ramadan. Many of us must be sitting here and wondering, wait, there's an entire month left. What do you mean by preparation? Why should I bother wasting 4 weeks preparing for the month of Ramadan? Just tell me a day before or 2 days before, and that's more than ample time for me to prepare. Al-Mu'alla ibn Fadl rahimahullahu ta'ala, he has a very beautiful observation when he talks about the Salaf. He says, when the month of Ramadan was near, they would pray to Allah and prepare for the month of Ramadan. And then he goes on to explain, what does he mean by the month of Ramadan was near? Was it a week? Was it 2 weeks? Was it 3 weeks? He says, the Salaf, or many of them, would prepare for the month of Ramadan when it was near. That is, when 6 months remained till the month of Ramadan. So 6 months in advance, they already began shifting their perspective in life. That, okay, the month of Ramadan is coming. Let me start getting back into my Ramadan schedule. Let me start emphasizing on certain forms of worship. Let me start reciting the Quran more so that in the month of Ramadan, things will become much more easy for me. The need for preparation. Preparation is key. And then he says that that's the month of Ramadan. Once the month of Ramadan was done, for several months after, they would make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, oh Allah, forgive me or forgive us for whatever shortcomings we experience in the month of Ramadan. So before the month, they're making dua that, ya Allah, allow us to witness the month. And after the month, they're making dua that, ya Allah, accept the month. That is the model of the Salaf's preparation for the month of Ramadan, in that there's no such thing as it's too soon or too early. We make dua that, Allahumma balighna Ramadan, that, oh Allah, allow us to witness the month of Ramadan. Preparation is key. You know, on a lighter note, I remember my teacher, he used to always tell us, you know, when Ramadan used to come, you have to prepare for your exams, and you know, everybody's asking for takhtif, and everybody's trying to, you know, cut corners and cut edges. He used to tell us the story. It's more of a joke, but Allah knows how true it is. They say there's this person who opened up a business and he's looking for people to work for him, and he had a very interesting condition for who he would hire. So the first person comes with this application. He's like, I'm interested to work in your shop. And he says, okay, my condition is, whatever your name is, you have to recite that surah. Whatever your name is, you have to recite that surah. And the person's like, dear Lord, my name is Surah Yusuf. My name is Yusuf, and now I have to recite Surah Yusuf. I'm not a hafidh, I don't know Surah Yusuf. So the first person, he fails. The second person, he comes, and he says that I want to apply for this job. And the shop owner is like, okay, I have a condition. That if you want to work here, whatever your name is, you have to recite that surah of the Qur'an. And this person stumbles, he's like, Inna lillah, my name is Yunus. And Surah Yunus is, I don't know, I'm not a hafiz, what am I going to do? So he's like, unfortunately, you're not going to be, you're not up for the job. Now these two see a third person waiting in line, so they kind of give him some preparation, they give him some updates, that look, your name is not going to be anything easy, Ibrahim, you're in trouble. Because your name is Ibrahim, so figure out how you're going to get around this. So he goes to the shop owner and, here's my job application, I'd like to work. And he's like, okay, I got a condition, whatever your name is, you got to recite that surah. And he's like, look, my name is Ibrahim. But wait, wait, wait. My name is Ibrahim, but people call me Qul Huwallahu Ahad. So inshallah, I'll recite Qul Huwallahu Ahad and just let me off the hook. So my teacher used to tell us this every year before Ramadan, and he'd say, preparation is key. Know what you're expecting, and inshallah you'll be able to take the most benefit out of that particular event. Nonetheless, the Salaf radiallahu ta'ala anhum, their preparation for the month of Ramadan was months in advance, and they were concerned about that month even after that, so that Allah would accept that from them, and so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would make that accepted in His sight. So the first thing that we learn from the practice of the Salaf in respect to the month of Ramadan is preparation. What can I do to prepare for the month of Ramadan? And the lesson and the theme that we derive from here is, how can we always be ready for the month of Ramadan, and we constantly make dua, Allahumma balighna Ramadan, that, oh Allah, allow us to witness the month of Ramadan. I mean, there's so many people in our lives who we know that Ramadan was days within reach, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took them back to Him. Now, that's something that's not in our control, but we should always be ready that, will I see the blessed month of Ramadan or not? Number two, istighfar. The month of Ramadan is it's an opportunity to cleanse ourselves, not only physically, because as we know, most of us are, you know, we're fasting during that month, and it's an opportunity to go through a physical cleanse. There's also a spiritual cleanse. And it's the most opportune time to now seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the way the Salaf radiallahu anhum would seek forgiveness is phenomenal. It's mind-boggling. There's a story of As-Sari As-Saqati rahimahullah ta'ala, the second century saint, that he was from Baghdad, and a person comes and rushes to him in the masjid and says, look, I got some bad news. The place that you live in, your home, that whole block, that whole area caught fire. And I'm afraid to say this, but I believe your house has also burnt down. As-Sari As-Saqati digests the news, And calmly he goes to the area where he lives, his home. And to his pleasure, his home was still intact. It had not burnt down. He, at that moment, he said in a very loud voice, Alhamdulillah, this is a very great day for me. Alhamdulillah, this is a great day for me. Now, there were people around him, obviously, whose houses were burnt, and they were going through a moment of grief. The person who was really close to As-Sariya, Saqati, said, I've noticed something really strange after this incident. That for a few days, rather a few weeks, I saw this gloom, I saw this sadness on the face of As-Sariya Saqati, and I noticed that he increased in his istighfar. That after every prayer, he's saying, Astaghfirullah, Astaghfirullah. And for me, it was really shocking because I thought he would say more Alhamdulillah because his house was saved. So one day I mustered the courage to go and approach him about this, and I asked, look, I'm not understanding this. Your house was saved, it was intact, yet you're saying istighfar as though something wrong had happened. He says, look, let me tell you something. That day when I said astaghfirullah, I didn't notice that the people around me had lost something very valuable to them. And if that day I said alhamdulillah, I said alhamdulillah, I said all praise to Allah, this is my best day, not taking into account that there were people around me who had lost and suffered. By me saying Alhamdulillah and saying this was my best day, I'm adding salt to the wounds of those people who are grieving and are going through their difficulty. So for the past few weeks, I've been saying Astaghfirullah not for a sin, I've been saying Astaghfirullah because I said Alhamdulillah. I'm saying Astaghfirullah because I said Alhamdulillah. So the Salaf would say Astaghfirullah for good things that they did, for the fear that it was never done properly. What we often fall into is we're happy about our shortcomings because we feel that Allah will eventually forgive us. The perspective of Ramadan is very different. For them, few months after Ramadan, they look back and now they engage in istighfar. They don't let the day of Eid be that day where they now wash away everything that they have done. Oftentimes that happens to be our circumstance, that in the month of Ramadan, we exert ourselves, we make istighfar. And the moment the month comes to an end, it is as though life is carrying on as normal, and I'll do things on the day of Eid that forget about in the month of Ramadan, I don't usually do in my life. It's not even part of my schedule, I don't even do that. So the second quality is the need to increase in istighfar. And last but not least, and this is something I've mentioned in the opening as well, the need to increase our recitation of the Qur'an. This is something that we learn from Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that in the Muwatta and many other books of hadith, Sahih Bukhari elsewhere, we learn the narration of where the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he would stand up in prayer, the Taraweeh or the Tahajjud, in the month of Ramadan, and he would recite Qur'an excessively. مَنْ قَامَ رَمَضَانَ إِيمَانًا وَاحْتِسَابًا غُفِرَ لَهُ مَا تَقَدَّمَ مِنْ ذَنْبِهِ. That if you stand in prayer and recite the Qur'an, and if you fast, then Allah will definitely forgive you for your previous sins. So the month of Ramadan, and it's interesting, if anybody who does know Arabic and goes through the biographical dictionaries of the scholars of the past, and you want to zoom in on how they spent the month of Ramadan, the one common motif is they all recited the Qur'an more frequently than they did outside of the month of Ramadan. And that is why, for you and I, to now engage in the month of Ramadan like the Salaf, look, ideally we complete the Qur'an at least once outside of Taraweeh. That I recite daily to the best of my ability in a manner where I can complete the Qur'an at least once. However, if that, for whatever reason, is not feasible, the bare minimum, I should increase my recitation more than I do on a daily basis. Now, if many of us say, I don't recite the Qur'an daily anyways, then anything I do will be an increase. Well, then we have other serious problems to address. But assuming that I recite the Qur'an daily, but now in the month of Ramadan, I need to increase more so that the month of Ramadan, which is شهر رمضان الذي أنزل فيه القرآن, the description of the month of Ramadan is by the revelation of the Quran therein, then I have not truly reaped the benefits of the month of Ramadan until I engage in excessive recitation of the Quran. Now, just to conclude, I don't want this to be just another talk for us to listen or for myself. It's just that when you study the lives of the Sahaba, there are stories that I can sit now and tell you until Fajr time about how Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah ta'ala, how did he fast? Or Yahya ibn Sa'id al-Qattan, that after Taraweeh, what did he do until Fajr time? Or Imam Abu Hanifa and Imam Malik, when they met in Masjid al-Haram, what did they speak and what did they do until Fajr time? Or what did my teachers and their teachers and their teachers do during their days in i'tikaf? How did the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam spend the last 10 days? Inshallah, we're going to be hearing about that. But as I mentioned in the beginning, when we think about the Ramadan of the Salaf, what's most important are the themes that we can implement in our lives. And if we're going to exclude fasting and standing in prayer at night, if there are three things that define, describe best the Salaf's Ramadan, then these are the three things. What are they? Number one, preparation for the month of Ramadan. That not only am I thinking the night before, okay, where am I going to buy dates from? That's my main concern, that, okay, we're all going to have dates, so I need to know where I'm going to buy my dates from. No, months, at least if not months, at least a week or two in advance, I'm going to start working on a schedule. I'm going to start thinking about whether I'm going to take a few hours off from work, or I'm going to schedule my free time in a particular way. I'm going to have a plan. Number two, istighfar. It's a month of cleansing. You know, it comes that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it's a long hadith, but the crux of which is a person is one of the greatest losers if the month of Ramadan comes and goes and he never had his sins forgiven, or he never benefited from that month. And last but not least, the need for us to recite Qur'an, the need for us to engage with the Qur'an, and make the Qur'an recited more frequently at the bare minimum than we would outside of the month of Ramadan, but ideally completed at least once in the month of Ramadan. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to benefit from the month of Ramadan. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to witness the month of Ramadan wa ta'afiyah. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to model and structure our days and in the month of Ramadan like the Ramadan of the Messenger of Allah, the Sahaba, the Tabi'un, and the Salaf radiyallahu ta'ala anhum. Jazakum Allah khairan. I think now we're going to open it up for Q&A.
So if you have any questions on the note cards or the index cards, please pass them forward. While those note cards are coming forward, I'd like to ask Sheikh Muqtasir just to give briefly, because many of us do not know who he is, this is probably our first time listening to him, if you can just shed some light on your educational journey, where did you come from, where did you study, and so forth.
So just briefly, I hate to talk about myself, but anyways, gotta do it. Just like most, I think one third of Dallas, I'm from New York. I don't know. Nowadays, it's like every time
you study in the U.S.
I was born and raised in New York. Yeah, I studied in UK for 2 years.
You studied in UK,
So yeah, it's interesting. Every person I meet now in Dallas is from New York. Interesting, but nonetheless, like I said, like one third of Dallas, I was born and raised in New York. I did my hifz over there. I spent a few years studying my Alamiya program in Canada, but the bulk of my studies were done in South Africa, in Darul Ulum Azadl, if anybody's aware of that institute. I spent about 8 years over there, completed my Alamiya program, the Sab'a Ashara Qira'at, did my Ifta, did some Takhassus Fil Hadith, which is specializing in the chains of transmission, Rijal. Then I did my Master's in UK, in Markfield Institute of Higher Education, where I received my Master's in Islamic Studies. And then, obviously, I came back and I joined Qalam Institute, where now I'm teaching over there at the seminary, which, just for a moment, I'd like to just digress and just talk about the seminary, Qalam Institute, and the importance that it plays not only in Dallas, but perhaps in America. We're having this crisis of scholarship where people are wondering, where do my children study? Because it's too difficult for them to now travel abroad. But at the same time, I don't find that many options here locally in America. So where do we go? And Shaykh Abdul Nasir, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward him, he had this vision of how we can implement the best teachings that we've received from our teachers, whether it be in the subcontinent, whether it be in Jordan, whether it be in Egypt, from the Muslim world, and bring it to the West, and in particular in America, and make it palatable for an American audience in a way where they're comfortable to study. And we need homegrown scholars. And we need both male and female scholars. And alhamdulillah, one interesting point is in Qalam Institute, we have more female students than male students, which shows their zeal and their interest to now study about Islam and to show that Islam does not discriminate between the genders in terms of scholarship. So it's a 5-year program, but we do have a 1-year Arabic program and we do have a 1-year seminary program where you basically cover the fundamentals of Islamic ilm. And obviously if you do the whole course, it's 5 years. And inshallah this year, we're going to be graduating our first batch. Our first batch of students who've completed the entire 5 years will be graduating. Inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it a successful project. And inshallah, if you do have any questions, feel free to ask me or when any of the other instructors will be coming in the upcoming weeks. Okay, question. Okay, is Tarawih is equal to Tahajjud or still can we pray Tahajjud with Tarawih? It's an interesting discussion. I don't want to get into the specifics of the debate on it, but Tarawih, inshallah, will give you that reward of Qiyamul Layl, praying at nighttime. But one interesting trait of Tahajjud, as my Shaykh al-Hadith Muhammad Fazlur Rahman A'zam used to emphasize, is Tahajjud linguistically and even technically refers to a person going to sleep and going through the struggle of waking up and then praying. So ideally, even if it's 2 raka'at before the time of Fajr, we should pray Tahajjud separately. But yes, in the general sense, praying Taraweeh, inshallah, will give us the reward of Qiyamul Layl. You know, my teacher, he used to say that if you've gone to sleep at, if you come home at night and you're starving, now you know that if you wait till Fajr, you can have biryani, or you can suffice on dal right now. It's your pick. Either you're going to miss Fajr and you're going to miss the biryani and you're going to stay hungry, or you're just going to have dal right now and inshallah if I wake up I'll have the biryani, if I don't, I don't. So likewise, pray the Taraweeh, inshallah you'll get the Tahajjud before you sleep. If you wake up and you can do the Tahajjud, inshallah you'll get more reward. The second question is, what is the best time to recite the Qur'an? There's no specific time to recite the Qur'an, what is most comfortable for you. But in the prayer, obviously, qira'ah of the Qur'an is best. But ideally, where many people do suggest is perhaps maybe after Fajr or... But in any case, there's no like added reward for reading the Qur'an in a particular time. If the angels cannot recite the Qur'an, how did they bring the wahi ayat of the Qur'an? The angels can't recite the Qur'an. Jibreel alayhi salam during the last, the final, al-arbatul akhira, the final time he came to reveal the Qur'an, he reviewed the Qur'an with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So yes, the angels can recite the Qur'an. What is the best way for us to maximize our worship in Ramadan with finals and other exams? You know, subhanAllah, it's, you know, never for a moment think that if it's tough for me to fast or do things in the month of Ramadan, that I get the equal reward as everyone else. No, if I'm struggling and there are other responsibilities that I have, and despite that I am worshiping Allah, I will get more reward because of the difficulty that I'm facing. But the one thing I will say, what's the best way to maximize your worship is, look, I know you got to prepare, I know you got exams and you have other things to worry about, but the bare minimum, even if it means I increase my worship by 2 minutes or 3 minutes, then at least we've gotten a portion of that, you know, maximizing of our worship. Yes, it may not be possible for you to spend the entire night in Tahajjud or to recite the entire Qur'an, but even if it's very minimal, try to increase it, then you'll get that reward, inshallah. Reading the Qur'an during Ramadan should be done with tadabbur, or understanding, or just reading fast as much as possible. Thinking quantity more than quality. Jazakumullah khairan. So look, the Qur'an is very unique in that there is reward even if you don't understand and contemplate over the meaning. We learn from a number of authentic ahadith that the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that man qara al-Qur'an, whoever recites the Qur'an, you get 10 rewards for every harf. Alifun harfun, walamun harfun, wamimun harfun. That every letter you're going to get 10 rewards. So whether you understand it or not, you will get the reward of reading the reading of the Qur'an. And for no reason should you feel that if I do not understand it, that I am not getting rewarded. That much should be clear. But to benefit from the recitation of the Qur'an, in order for us to inculcate the lessons of the Qur'an, a degree of understanding, tadabbur and contemplation is required. As such, yes, it is suggested that I recite the Qur'an. Let's say, just hypothetically speaking, let me try to complete the entire Qur'an just by reading. And this month, what I will do is I will read a tafsir of the last 10 surahs of the Qur'an, so I'm able to harmonize between recitation and contemplation. But these two are not mutually exclusive. Is that it? Can we recite multiple surahs in a raka'ah? And if the sequence of surah in a raka'ah is mandatory? Yes, you can recite multiple surahs in a raka'ah. We came across, there's a hadith in Sunan al-Nasa'i and elsewhere, that a sahabi radiallahu ta'ala, he had a habit of just reciting surah al-ikhlas, qul huwa allahu ahad. Similar to our friend that we met, whose name was Qul Huwallahu Ahad. But he recited Qul Huwallahu Ahad. And it's fine if you recite multiple surahs. Even if I recite Surah Al-Ikhlas 3-4 times, there's nothing wrong with it. The sequence of the Qur'an, the surahs, it's not mandatory, but it's discouraged that I go against it. So if I'm reciting, let's say, in the first raka'ah, Surah Al-Ikhlas, and in the second raka'ah, I'm reciting Surah Al-Kawthar, it's not mandatory, my prayer isn't invalid, it's not necessarily sinful, but it's discouraged only because you try to follow the sequence of the Qur'an as compiled by the Sahaba radiallahu anhu.